I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning as you remain standing. We'll read this in just a moment from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Very, very popular and well-known passage of Scripture today we're going to read from. And I pray it speaks to your heart and your life. I've been in a series, and I've been reviewing some of the messages over the last 27 years. And quite honestly, I thought it would stop at 10, but I've enjoyed it so much that I kind of extended that, kind of like a Bob Seger last tour that goes on about 5 or 6 different times. And this message today is special to me because over the last 7 years, we've become parents, Ron and I have. And so I have a different perspective on it than when I preached about this parable. This message today, I've never preached before because I've preached on this parable probably more than any other parable. But I just believe the Lord laid it on my heart, and I look forward to preaching it. But as I said, I love being a dad. Rhonda loves being a mother. It is the most challenging thing I think we've ever done. And we've asked for more grace. And yet, I promise you, church, every day, sometime during the day when I'm looking at those kids, either on my phone or a picture in my office, my study, or if I'm traveling, I'll pull out my iPad and I'll look at a picture, or when they're in person, I'll look at Eli and Ellie and I'll say, Lord, you are so good. I still, even 7.5 years since Eli came on the scene, that it's still, I can't fully grasp it, that God blessed us with those kids. And they are a hoot, just like your kids are a hoot. You know, we're trying to explain to them kind of how the seasons go, and they've already looked forward to Christmas. And so they're talking about that, and we want to try and help them get the order. First comes Halloween, and then, and please, can I just share, bring your kids, bring your neighborhood kids, because Halloween doesn't fall on a Wednesday. Bring them out. Our fall fun festival with Pastor Rob, there's going to be games in the lower level, all kinds of candy. If you haven't brought candy yet, please bring that. We could use your help. But it's going to be a great time Wednesday night. The adults here in the sanctuary, but in the lower level for those kids, it's just going to be a fun, fun time. So enough of that commercial, but it'll be a blast. So we're trying to explain to them Halloween, and then they said Christmas. No, Thanksgiving comes next, Eli and Ellie. Then Christmas, and then New Year is how a holiday order happens. And we were around the kitchen table the other day, and Eli started to bring up about the wise men. I said, what was your favorite part of the Christmas nativity story? And although the wise men went to the house, you know that, the picture is that they're at the stable and at the manger. And I said, Dad, I love the wise men. And Ellie's listening in. And I said, do you know what 3 gifts that they brought? And Eli lit up and he said, one was gold. They brought gold. I said, that's good. What were the other 2? And Eli immediately said, something for dead people. And I said, well, that was myrrh. That's good. And that was the embalming fluid. So they were acknowledging Jesus was coming to die for our sins. Myrrh. Do you remember what the 3rd thing was? And Ellie spoke up right away. Frankenstein. He said, well, not Frankenstein, but frankincense. And you just never know what a kid's going to say, do you? It's an awesome time in our lives. And I'd like to speak to you from a parental point of view and a kid's point of view today. And I'd like to ask you to look at the Word of God with me and speak to you about an autobiography, a portrait, an autobiography of God. I want to try and answer the question. Every time I go to preach, I try and have here's where I want to land the plane. And I want to land the plane, hopefully, with God's anointing today, answering the question, what is God really like? What is God really like? Some people think the most important question in life is, do you believe in God? And I believe that's an important question. But I would submit to you the more important question is, what kind of God do you believe in? What kind of God do you believe in? There's something I would submit to you that might even be worse than being an atheist. It's believing in God, but really having an erroneous concept of who God is. There's many religions out there in the world that present differing pictures of what God's like. You know that. And they all may contain a little bit of truth, but it's not the full truth. What's the old saying? A broken clock is even right twice a day. You know, but I would submit to you there's something worse than having no clock at all, and that's having a broken clock because it gives you misleading information. And I ask you today, do you believe in God? But if you have a false conception of God, you're no better off than the atheist. What's God really like? Is he the God of the Muslim terrorists? Is God's name really Allah? That he rewards murdering terrorists who hijack planes and kill innocent people? Does he want all infidels killed? Even if it means strapping a bomb to your body and killing yourself? Is God an impersonal God like the deists of old? Deism teaches, you know what, God's kind of created the world like a watchmaker. And then he wound it up. He turned the watch on or wound the watch. But he sits back uncaring and unable to intervene in your life. Is he like the God of the Hindus? That teaches there's a number of gods and goddesses. The Hindus in India, many of them believe more than 330,000 gods. But the greatest god in their belief system is Brahmanism, if you will. Brahman is an impersonal god, but a pervasive life force in every person. Is he the god of the New Agers? God's some kind of life force. And involved in everything. That's why they can worship crystals and plants and trees, even themselves. Is God the good side of the Force in the Star Wars movies? What is God like? Is he like Allah, like Brahman, like a watchmaker? Jesus Christ came to planet Earth, Brighton. If you missed anything else I say today, if you're listening online or somebody's handed you a CD, Jesus Christ came to this earth to show us exactly what God is like. And in Luke 15, I would submit to you, it's one of the greatest chapters because it gives us an autobiography, a portrait, if you will, of the character, say character, say nature, and nature of God. And we see it in this story. There's three stories there, lost coin, lost sheep. But I want us to center in on the story of the lost son today. And I'd like you to pick up reading at Luke's Gospel chapter 15. And we're going to pick up reading at verse number 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country. Say distant country. And there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, say, came to his senses. I want you to get that in your spirit. Came to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out, go back to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, say long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Lord, would you add your anointing to the word? Thank you for this great story, Lord. Gives us a picture of who you are. I pray, Lord, in the next few moments, if you can't speak through me, speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love today. I pray your grace would abound. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts and lives. If there's one that isn't in a right relationship with you, Lord, may they understand they can be a son or a daughter today. If there's one that's drifted, Lord, may you draw them by your power and by your spirit back. And if there's parents here today that have children that have drifted, they're in a distant country spiritually, I pray, Lord, you would just let your word speak in and through us today. I pray in Jesus' mighty and wonderful and awesome name. And all God's people would say, amen. You may be seated. Although Brighton, this is often called the parable of the prodigal son. The key figure in the parable, you know, is the father. I prefer to call it the parable of the loving father, quite honestly. Jesus is teaching us the God of the universe is like the father in this story. It's not enough to believe in God, Brian. You've got to understand the nature of God that Jesus came to introduce. And the wonder and the beauty of the character of God can be easily seen in this beautiful parable. I find it interesting. Many of you have read Charles Dickens over the years. And certainly Dickens was a talented writer. But you know what Charles Dickens himself said? That this, the parable of the lost, the loving father, the lost son, is the greatest short story that's ever been told. I want you to look at three ideas with me quickly this morning, very simply. What is God like? Who's the God that we worship? I would submit to you that we worship a God who regrets our rebellion. He's a God that regrets our rebellion. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, forgive me my share of the estate." So he divided the property between them. In the story, the younger son demands to receive his share of the inheritance. You know that. Although his dad's still alive. According to Jewish law, the father who had two sons would give the younger son one third. The older son would get two thirds. That's just how the law set it up. And this younger son comes into his dad and says, "You know what? I know you're going to drop dead someday, but I don't want to wait. Give me my portion of the inheritance now." The father had to be wounded, right, by this harsh, succinct demand. But he granted it, the word says. He probably had to take some time to monetize some assets, to liquidate some land or livestock, if you will. But he eventually comes up with one third of his net worth and hands it over to the younger boy. Immediately, the son takes the money and runs. He walks out of his father's life. The word says, verse 13, we read it, to a distant country. This disrespectful, rebellious son just says, "I'm out of here," and takes the money and runs. And we can tell the way he's welcomed back that the father's heart had to be broken when he left home. The father had to have shed tears over his son's foolish decision. Clearly, the father represents who God is like. We see this. He's a loving father that who will let you even walk away from fellowship with him if you desire. But it breaks the father's heart when we do so. If you're with me, say amen. Whom does the prodigal son, the distant son, if you will, represent? Some people say, you know what, the son represents a person who's never been saved. I think that it's obvious the younger son represents those who have had relationship with God at one time, in my opinion. He's our father and we're his children. And there's a very important principle that you've got to see here and understand. You can sever your relationship with God, but you certainly can't, you can't sever your relationship with God, but you can break fellowship with him. You say, "Oh, Pastor, are you trying to propagate once saved, always saved?" No, I would submit to you this. That the idea is that you and I, if we want to break fellowship, we want to walk away. We want to say, God, we want nothing to do with you. He lets us, but it doesn't discount the fact that we were and are his children. Once you become a Christian, right, God establishes a relationship with you. He's your father and nothing can ever change that. But if you choose to rebel, you choose to disobey, he'll allow it. But he'll never walk out on you. He'll let you go. The God of the universe has a message in each one of these points we'll look at today. He regrets our rebellion. So the message that the Lord gives to us is, I love you, so you're free to go. God loves you so much, Brian. He'll never force you to stay in fellowship with him. So if you're bound and determined to walk away from the Lord, even as foolish as that is, walking out on him, he won't stop you if you desire to go. That's how some people have gotten into the mess they're in today, even people potentially listening online. God doesn't coerce obedience and loyalty from you. He doesn't twist your arm and say, you're going to serve me no matter what. He wants you to freely love him and serve him. I have a pastor friend that recently had a man in his church who had been a deeply committed follower of Christ. There's no doubt he bore fruit, the pastor said. He was at one time a child of God, following after the Lord. But after a few years, he got messed up in a sexual sin and committed adultery and ended up leaving his family. Just wreaked havoc within the body of Christ. He's miserable today, even bitter towards the Lord. And he made an interesting statement to this pastor friend I thought was interesting. He spoke about how when he first started getting involved with this woman, this other woman, if it was so wrong, why didn't God stop it? It was almost as if he was blaming the relationship on the Lord. God, doesn't he have all power? Couldn't he have sent a lightning bolt down to stop me? God, he could have, but he didn't. Why? Because the fact of the matter is, God doesn't stop us when we want to go wayward, just like he didn't stop Adam and Eve from eating the fruit. God didn't stop him, but just the same reason that he didn't stop King David from entering into the sexual sin with Bathsheba. He didn't stop for the same reason in this parable that the father didn't fling himself across the door and say to the prodigal son, you're not going to leave. You can't do it. That's not... Remember what we said? We're studying the nature and the character of God. That's not the nature of God to force us to worship him. He loves you so much, he'll allow you to make choices, even when he knows those choices and those consequences, what they'll be, and they'll be negative. Just as the father grieved because his son walked out, even so I would submit to you, the Father, our Heavenly Father, grieves when his children walk out and away from him in relationship. Secondly is this. Not only does our God that we worship regret our rebellion, but we worship a God today who runs to us when we return. The wayward son, it didn't fare well for him, did it? He goes to the far country. He's living high on the hog, but not too long he's going to be as low as the hogs, eating what they've eaten. And Jesus just uses six words in verse number 13 to describe exactly what happened. He squandered his wealth in wild living. Those six words, squandered his wealth in wild living. There's a lot that can be read into those words, isn't it? With a pocket full of money, headed straight for the casinos. You know what? Straight to the strip joints, straight to the bars, and blew all of his funds. You can read into it what you want. And before he could turn around, he ends up, he's slopping with the hogs. And verse 17 says he came to his senses and realized his dad's servants in the house had it better than he did. At least the farmhands had three squares and a roof over their head. And he didn't even have corn cobs that he could eat along with the pigs. What did it speak to? He had come to the point of total desperation. He had to swallow something worse than corn cobs at this point. And that was his pride. And he starts on the long journey back home. But how does the father receive him? That's what's amazing. Brighton, you've got to understand, whenever you study the Word of God, to understand the context that it was written in is a key point. You know what scholars will tell you? That they've discovered a rabbinical story, even pre-Jesus, that the Jewish rabbis taught for many years in that context. In the earlier form that the people in that culture would have heard, the younger son runs away, spends all his dad's money, and then comes crawling back home, but the father rejects him. So Jesus is telling the story, and you can almost hear the Pharisees and the tax collectors. Chapter 15, verse 1, that's who's listening to it. The Pharisees and the tax collectors hear the start of the story, and you can almost hear them thinking, you know what, I've heard this one. And the audience of the Pharisees and the tax collectors are expecting Jesus to say something like this. One day the father saw his son returning. He waited with arms crossed. The broken down son begged his father to take him back. But the father looked away from him and said, forget it. You've had your chance. You've chosen to love like a pig. Now go back to your pigs. You've made your bed. Now lie in it, if you will. In the original story, the father turned to his son, turned his son away and said, you know what? You're getting exactly what you deserved. It was a story what? Reflecting the legalism of the Old Testament, the strict legalism. In fact, the Old Testament prescribed, truth be known, a father could have a rebellious son stoned to death. Now, I know some of you might want to do that to your teenagers at times, but listen. If you're taking notes, jot it down. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, it says, if a man's got a stubborn or rebellious son, you know what he's to call the elders together and stone him. That was the principle of the Old Testament. And the fact of the matter is, the Pharisees expected the father's story to have the same ending. But Jesus gives this surprise twist to the plot. Now picture the father in Jesus' parable. His heart's broken. His son is left. Every day while he's gone, the father thought of the son and wondered where he was and what he was doing. Each afternoon at sundown, he goes out to the stone fence, you can imagine, and looks down the road where the boy had left to go. And all of a sudden, one evening, he's looking and longing and hoping that his son's going to return. And he sees a figure that's bent over, dragging along the road. And it can't be his son because his son's always had a spring in his step and held his head high. Besides, this character's dressed in rags and his son was always dressed to the nines. But as he continues to look, there's something familiar about the figure. Then the father realizes it's his boy. He did something amazing. He jumps the fence and sprints out to the boy. Look what the word says in verse 20 again. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Then it says, and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Say, kissed him. The Greek verb there, kissed him, literally meant to keep on kissing. He was smothering him with kisses. You see, in the Jewish culture, the dads, men, wore long robes. In order for a man to run, he's got to hike up the hem of that robe and hold it high so he's not tripping over it. And in doing so, he's going to bare his legs, which was considered in that culture totally undignified. Men of respect never ran. People ran to them. It was embarrassing for a man to run. But you see this father hiking up his robe and running towards his son. He didn't wait for the son to reach him. He ran to meet him. He hugged him and kissed his rebellious son. And the son hasn't even said one word yet. Remember, Brighton, the son's been working in a pig pen. He looked and smelled awful. Not exactly the kind of person you would hug and kiss. The father could have said, you know what, go into the house and come on back out when you clean up. But instead, the father accepts him just as he was. And I would submit to you, it's a picture of God's message to each of us is this. When you start home, the Lord says, I'll meet you more than halfway. The God, the Father, the creator of the universe will welcome you the same way, just as you are. If you're away from the Lord today, if you'll take a step home, he'll be run towards you with open arms. Jesus said, God runs to meet us when we decide to return to him. And some of you may have drifted, if you're listening to this message, you may have drifted from fellowship with the Lord. You've walked away willingly from the presence of God, your heavenly Father. You see, whenever you choose to sin and disobey, that's what you do. You drift from God. You're no longer living in his presence. And God might feel far away from you, but if you'll come back, he'll meet you more than halfway. God didn't walk away from you. You walked away from him. But God's this loving Father who's longing for you to return. He's looking for you to return. Wayward and backslidden children, child of God, he's got a message for you today. With tender words of compassion, God says, you know what? When you start home, I'll meet you more than halfway. I love the old song. It used to say, if you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms are open wide. Receive him and all your darkness will end. Within your heart, he'll abide. What's God really like? Some people think that God's some mean man, ogre, who sits on this mysterious throne watching for you to make a mistake so he can wipe. Oh, there you go again. Now I got you. That's not who God is described here. He's a loving and compassionate God who deeply cares about you. I love to study great preachers. Charles Spurgeon described this scene. You see the words on the screen. It was not with icy eyes that the father looked on his returning son. Love filled his heart as he beheld him. There was no anger in his heart toward his son. It was true that it was all his own fault, but that did not come before his father's mind. It was the state he was in, his poverty, his degradation, that pale face of his so wan with hunger that touched his heart. The father to the quick. We read that the father ran. The compassion of God is followed by swift movements. He's slow to anger, but he's quick to bless. God comes flying in the greatness of his compassion to help every poor soul that returns to him. Brighton Assembly, that's what God's like. You want to know what God's like? He runs towards us when we say, Lord, we need your help. We worship a God who regrets our rebellion. We worship a God that runs towards us when we return. We worship a God, thirdly, that restores us when we repent. When he finally came to his senses in the pig pen, the sons rehearsed the speech. If you've read the story many times, you could almost miss this, Brighton. And in verse number 21, the son's going to make two statements that are right and one statement that is wrong. Let's cover it if we can. First, he says, you know what, I've sinned against heaven. And that was right. Primarily, all our sin is against God. So he confessed the sin to God. Second, he confessed his sin to his father. He said, I've sinned against you. Right again. One of the hardest things any of us has to say is, you know what, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? You know, when Ron and I have a disagreement, I hate to disappoint you if you think that we never have disagreements. One of the hardest things for me to do is to say, honey, I was wrong. You know what? So this man, this boy comes back and he says, you know what? Will you forgive me? I was wrong. But then he makes a third statement. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And that may sound good on the surface, Brighton, but there's mistaken thinking there. He was never worthy to be called a son. That was simply because of the bloodline. He was by grace, he was placed in that home. He didn't deserve to be a son. It was just what God had done. And the point is, anything that we have, it's not, friends, because we deserve it or don't deserve it. It's only because of God's grace upon our lives. I'll repeat that again. It's all by grace. And in the same way, none of us are ever worthy to be called a child of God, is what I'm getting at. It's all by the grace of God. The Father refuses to entertain the idea that his son is going to be a servant. Did you notice that? When he gets back, he says those things, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he's rehearsed it in the pig pen. I'm going to say, make me like one of your servants. But he never gets that far. Don't you love it? The Father interrupts him. Hey, hold on. And what does he do? He restores the relationship from the far country to where he's at now. It's a fellowship that had been broken. But look what he does. He immediately orders the servants. You know what? Hey, bring the best robe. Now think about this, Brighton. You know what? Like you and I would put on a big robe in that day. This guy's been in the pig pen. But his dad calls for that robe to be put on. It covers all the mess of his life. All the disruption, all the dew and the stink from the defecation of the pigs where he's been sitting. It's all covered, and it's a lovely picture. What does the Lord do for us? He covers our sin with his robe of righteousness. We're dressed in the righteousness of God. We get credit for what Jesus did by wearing his righteousness. That'll preach, baby. I want you to know. He imputes his righteousness. What does imputes mean? It means you get the credit for what he did. He imputes his righteousness to you. He puts on a robe of righteousness. He covers all of our sins, our mistakes. Sons, he calls, it says, then put a ring on his finger. Sons often wore rings in that culture. It was had the family seal engraved on it. It'd be like if they stamped that ring in an element of wax to seal a document. It was like a signature. And that son had probably had a ring before, but pawned it off long ago. But the father puts a new ring on his finger, symbolizing, you know what? You're in full status with the family. He says, put sandals on his feet, robe on his back, ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Son didn't have shoes. So the father calls for sandals to be put on the son's feet. Interesting parenthetical I was sharing with the staff. There's an old Negro spiritual that's called All God's Children Got Shoes. They get that song. The slaves used to sing it. Civil War era. Why? Because it was based upon this verse. All God's children got shoes. The father's restored everything that the son had lost. And here's the bonus. Did you see it? Father commands, get the fattened calf, kill it so we can celebrate. We're going to have a real backyard barbecue. The fact of the matter is, I would submit to you, the father's been anticipating the boy's going to come back. So he's been fattening up the calf. Everything the son had been looking for was found at the father's house. The father's love for the wayward son had never changed, but the son came back a changed man and would be forever. Carrying the scars, carrying the regrets of sinful behavior, you've got them, I've got them. But if you've wandered away, I want you to know, are you willing to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you? And I want you to know, he'll treat you as if you never left. That's his message. Are you willing to return? God's got a message. I'll treat you like you never left. I love the story as the worship team comes back. I've told it to you before. Ernest Hemingway, he wrote a book called The Capital of the World. Maybe some of you have read it. And in the middle of the story, Hemingway talks about this father in Spain who has a son by the name of Paco. Because of Paco's rebellion, Paco and his father are estranged. The father is embittered and angry towards his son, so he kicks him out of the home. And after years of bitterness, the father's anger ends up waning, and he realizes a mistake. I should have never kicked the boy out. And he began to look for Paco. No results. Finally, in his desperation, the father placed an ad in the Madrid newspaper. The ad read, "Paco, all's forgiven. Meet me at the newspaper office at 9 a.m. tomorrow. Love your father." Hemingway said that Paco's a rather common name in Spain. And Hemingway wrote, when the father arrived the next morning, there were 600 young men named Paco waiting and hoping to receive the forgiveness of their fathers. My friend, today, if you need forgiveness, Jesus offers it to you. Look back again when you get a chance at verse number 1, that chapter. The audience that Jesus was speaking to, there were Pharisees who thought they were sinless, but there were some others. There were sinners and tax collectors. Jesus was trying to tell them, God's like a father who will welcome you, lovingly forgive you. And when you come to him and repent, he'll welcome you and reestablish the relationship.